but it's only two. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Brian, won't you open in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to wrestle with the Scriptures, Lord. And we just pray that the Spirit of God would teach us and guide us, Lord, in all that we do and all that we say. And, Lord, we just are completely dependent upon you and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'll tell you what we're going to do Wednesday night. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be extension of last Wednesday night, but this Wednesday and next Wednesday are going to be really powerful stuff in regard to what's happening in America with these Christians, shops, schools, and closing down kids. Did they do anything Christmas or Easter? And it's going to be interesting what's going on.
What time do y'all finish up on Wednesday nights?
8:30. If he's not a windbag, we'll do it at 8:30.
That's past our bedtime.
What'd she say?
It's past our bedtime. It's right at our bedtime, 8:30. I don't know if we can make it or not. We go to bed at 8:30.
I go to bed at 9, but I take a book and read.
And we get up at 4:30, so.
Oh, that's wonderful. Don't ever call. I'm sound asleep. No, call me if you need to. But I'm sound asleep at 4:30.
Yeah.
If that phone rings, it better be an emergency.
If we go to bed at 10 or so, we feel it come 4:30
sure.
In the morning.
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
You know, when I was younger, I could get away with it.
Oh, absolutely. My goodness.
But not anymore. I feel it.
How many hours of sleep did you used to get by with?
Six.
At the prime of your life?
Yeah,
six.
I can do six, five or six, and I'm good. But
when I was in seminary and before, four or five, and I was good. But boy, I started getting older, getting more and more and more. And now my wife calls me an old man. How many hours could you get by with at your prime and still function everything?
Depends it, I guess. I don't know. I guess five, maybe.
I could do
four or five a day or two, and then you start to drag, and then so you need more. Even now, I sometimes get by with five. I prefer seven.
Oh, yeah, but not consistently. I'm saying it's consistently.
I guess I never, I go to sleep and then get up.
You don't use an alarm?
Yeah, I use an alarm. And when I was single, especially on the weekend, kind of when I was off, I guess sleep therapy. I just sleep most of the time. I just I go to bed and sleep and sleep. Now the problem was that
nobody woke you up.
I had an alarm clock, I guess, and I'd have a problem getting up. And sometimes before a flight, you're nervous because you know if you miss the flight, you get in trouble.
Yeah.
So you're sometimes you have trouble getting to sleep, and I can remember waking up. I remember the flight that I'd flown one day, came in, and we're gonna the show time was like 7:30, and so I went to bed after the flight. I don't know, it was 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I was tired because I'd flown before, and then I woke up and it was 7 o'clock. Oh no, I'm gonna be asleep. Grab stuff and put stuff on, and I'm running out the door, and I don't have a car, so I'm running there, and I'm seeing the cars going by, and something isn't right. Oh no, this is 7 o'clock at night.
Oh no!
It's time to go back and wide awake. So,
I don't remember the last time I used an alarm clock. I just wake up. My dread children come over. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and I've got to wake up at 6:30, go wake them up, get them to school, and I take them to school those 3 mornings. And I just wake up about 6:25, 6:20. And
I'm getting to where I'm starting to wake up before the alarm goes off.
Yeah.
I just, my body's,
I do kind of the same thing. I try and get up at 4 because I'm real slow in the morning.
You get up at 4 also?
Well, 4:30. I put my alarm at
4:30. 4:30. Big difference.
What is your bedtime, though? What time do you go to bed?
Well, I'm trying to let my wife. I want to go to bed by 8:30, but a lot of times it's 9 or sometimes it's 10, and then when I get up at 4:30, I'm tired. But if I go to bed at it lights out at 8:30, and then sometimes I'll wake up at 4. And
that's what he does. Yeah.
But I'm slow in the morning. I mean, and it's only in the last few years when I've been here that prayer has meant so much to me. Before, it didn't mean a whole lot. And now I'm looking forward to every morning. I want my prayer time, my communion with God, and praying for myself and for other people for the day, because just some of the work stuff is so stressful. Okay, I know God. Can't be me, because I know I can't do it.
I used to say, if my health or my spiritual life depended on me getting up like y'all do real early, I just would have to be a fat sinner.
I found it's partly the stress from work, of having to do things and on time and all the little details, but there was like the vacation time, when I didn't have to get up at any particular time and I could sleep. My sleep was more restful. I could sleep longer, and then I woke up naturally and felt good. And some of those you say, wow, that's what it's like to sleep.
Yeah.
And I tell people sometimes, the first month after I retire, I'm sleeping.
If I had to get up like you guys do that early, I'd have to go to bed at 7:30, 8 o'clock. I'd have to.
Yes, Jennifer had to train me. When we got married, I was doing the 6 hours. I'd go to bed 10:30, 11, get up at 6, and she would beg me, man, I got to have more hours than that. And eventually, over time, I kind of complied with that, and now I got to have it. Somebody's used to it.
Okay, let's. Chris Dagg isn't here. But we've got a lot of things we need to cover, and I don't have my book, but that's okay. What was the first assignment that we have?
I thought I saw some books over there.
Oh, I guess if they grabbed them. Okay. My notes say...
first assignment.
The homework was page 111.
Oh, okay. Well, I didn't... I did up through 105 because that was what was on 97, and then I'm looking here. Oh, there's a 98. Well, we never posted that. I don't know what's on 98.
Okay.
So,
do you have us needing to do the assignments back to 105?
Well, I did, starting with 90.
90
was what I did here.
Did we do that when he wasn't here one time?
Probably so.
But that's fine.
No, what is the assignment on page 90?
Let's see. We did page 90 and 96, 94, 99, 103, and 105.
We did them.
We did them.
Okay. Won't you help us on? Give us your answer for 90.
What is the single most important development in this era? Why? I had troubles with that because whenever someone says the single most important, well, that presupposes that there was a single most important event. I could just see something like in a court where yes or no answer. Well, what if there is a yes or no answer? Yes or no.
you're one of those people, all true and false, there's gray areas. What about the gray area here?
How was the question worded? Certainly the establishment of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome is important historically, but the church councils were very important doctrinally. So I kind of divided it historically and doctrinally.
Okay.
That doctrinally, the church councils were important. They said, okay, these are important doctrines. We accept those as true. But historically, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, as far as developing the Catholic Church, politically, as far as the lands and the interaction between the kings and the pope. Historically, that became very important.
Brian brought out an interesting point, Kit, in one of our classes, that why are we studying Roman Catholic Church in church history? It's just another religion. It's a cult. Why are we studying it? And that's a good point.
Well, yeah, but the problem is it was so influential.
It's influential
into history and into theology. At some point, if we get to Huss, I was going to read some stuff on that. Because of things that happened in the Roman Church, it caused other people to react to it. It's just like when there were persecutions early on, and they were going to burn scriptures. Something Thiem had said in one of his lectures was, "Well, that causes you. Which scriptures are important to me? Which things do I consider scripture, and I will protect those. The other ones I don't care about." As you reach with the Catholic Church, when there's deviations or things, and certainly from Huss's perspective and Wycliffe before him, was the primacy of the Word of God, Scripture, as opposed to the Church saying that they were their tradition was equal to Scripture, and in some cases. They may not have said it, but it was obviously in their
like actions
that it was more important than Scripture. Or they like to say that they're the only ones authorized to interpret Scripture. Well, so they were taken out of the hands of the common man. Of course, then it becomes in Latin, and then people don't want it translated into the local languages. Oh, the people will actually be able to read it and interpret it for themselves, and they may come up with a different answer than we did. So you, in a sense, you have to, because otherwise you've got this void there. Well, why did Luther come up with his things? Well, because the Catholic Church went down one road, and that caused us to do something else, and it highlighted things, and there's things that maybe were not highlighted, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, when the most important thing is, well, what's salvation? Well, you haven't gotten to the filling of the Holy Spirit yet. Who's a Christian?
Yeah.
Is the Holy Spirit God? Whereas the Jews had one God, and God the Father, perhaps. So when you come up with God the Son, that becomes heresy, because but it's in the Old Testament. When you see that my Lord said to the Lord, the Spirit of God, okay, so is the Spirit of God God or not? So there's things in the Old Testament. Well, it's there. How do you deal with that?
Yeah.
Well, I just think that if you start with a definition of what is the church is believers, right? And that started. When did the church begin? Well, it began with Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and the church began there. And you know, it makes me think of the scriptures where Jesus says in Revelations, "I will put out your lampstand, warning, or I will spit you out of my mouth." And those are, to me, those are pictures. Well, a church that's true to Jesus is a mouthpiece for God.
Yeah.
Right? I think you may have mentioned something like that, that a church is the mouthpiece of God, and if you don't speak the truth, He's going to spit you out. So now you're not the mouthpiece of God.
Yep.
Now it's like you've got these groups of people that says, now we're the church, and let's say it's the beginning of the Jehovah's Witnesses movement.
Yeah.
They're not part of.
Nope.
They're not a mouthpiece for Jesus.
And neither is the Roman Church.
And neither is the Roman Church. So whenever the Roman Church began asserting its authority, in my view, over Christendom, that's when they were not now speaking for the Lord.
And they're not in church history.
But they're not part of the church.
They're
part of civil history. They're part of world history. And
the only part they have in church is that they were an attack on it.
Yeah, exactly. They're not part of the church. It's just a group that splintered off and became apostate.
Yep.
they took the name of the church, right? And then they lorded it over everybody and started killing the church.
Yep.
With their Inquisition and stuff. So, but in a secular world, you know, for the non-Christian, they look at the Pope and go, well, that's the church, you know.
Yep.
You know, that's the Christians. And when they were doing their bad things, no, Christians don't kill people.
No.
You know, so.
But that's a good point that he brought out. Now, what's the next page?
Is page 96.
All right, what's the question and what do you got?
Is the idea of a Holy Roman Emperor combining civil and religious authority biblical, why or not? Of course, I'm trying that waffle here to be funny. I said yes and no. In the Jewish perspective, of course, the theocracy is with God as king is correct, but in the Christian era, of course, that's not true. So in Christian era, politics and religion should be separate. The church doesn't become the state, the state doesn't become the church. So that's a problem.
Okay, what's the next one?
99.
Yeah. 99.
What did Roman Catholic theology reveal at this time about the personal spiritual life and condition of most church members? Well, based upon what we think we know about what they understood as the gospel, if they weren't really teaching the gospel, then assuming most church members were following church doctrine by doing good works to stay out of purgatory, they likely were not filled with the Holy Spirit and hence not living spiritual life.
Okay. And so you mean that they should have nothing to do with church history? Church history isn't involved with purgatory at all.
Well, I seem to miss. Where's purgatory in the Bible?
It may be in the Apocrypha.
I think
there may be some.
Yeah, there is some references to
praying for the dead.
Yeah.
But well, I don't know about.
Yeah, and you got. I may have written part of. Read part of Dante's The Inferno, where he's got the circles of hell and the right in the center is, I don't know, some pope maybe, and hell is hell, or lake of fire is lake of fire. If you're there, it doesn't matter where you are.
All right, so that's 90.
99.
What's next?
103.
I had trouble.
You have some more on that one.
What essential aspect of God's nature makes idolatry such a serious sin? Should any icons be allowed? What about crosses and paintings? The references there in Exodus 20 is there shouldn't be any pictures. That was a prohibition in the Old Testament not to make pictures of man and stuff.
Images. What about people who wear crosses today?
The question is, what are you doing with the cross?
Yeah.
If you're worshiping a piece of wood, well, then it's idolatry.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so often in Italy, when I was there, the saints or the sculptures and I was reading about churches. In order to have a church, you're supposed to have some relic from some saint that becomes part of the altar, buried underneath the altar. And I don't know.
Just what we now have. We have on our altar, on our pulpit.
So, but you see, I said that I listened to this two weeks ago, or no, several weeks, whenever it was. I had said that that my mother-in-law had a whole wall full of icons, and they burned candles and. I guess I can say, were they worshiping those? My wife's got a couple. They're considered holy things.
And see, to me, that's where you cross the line.
Yeah, yeah.
Where burning candles is supposed to mean something, and having something like that is.
It's like baptism, we believe, is a symbol.
Yeah.
And so a cross around your neck is
symbolizes.
Yeah.
But then if you've got a cross on your neck with Jesus still on it, that says something.
Yeah.
About how you understand things.
Yeah.
Now I believe there could be a Christian that doesn't realize what that means.
Oh yeah.
But for the Catholic theology, they keep Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
Yep. They re-crucify him every Sunday, every time. Every Mass. It's a re-crucifying of Jesus.
Or like St. Christopher's nun. You're depending upon St. Christopher to keep you safe. Well, isn't God the one that you look to mm-hmm. when Christopher is dead and he was a man?
And what do they say when you ask that?
Well, I used to wear St. Christopher's nun.
when I was saying, isn't God supposed to?
I remember when I was a kid, it was a real popular thing to have a St. Christopher medal around your neck. I didn't understand nothing about it, but I got to have one. All my friends
got to have one. It's no different than a rabbit's foot or something like that. It's a, what do they call that, a talisman?
Now be careful. I got my rabbit's foot.
Hey, I still pick up a penny.
Well, I pick up
have you ever picked up a penny going, hey, it's heads up?
Yeah, heads up. That means something. Heads down, tails up. Don't worry.
I'm going to pick it up. It's tails up.
For some reason, there's a tradition in my wife's family that you can't keep it. You have to give it to someone. So I find a quarter or a penny. I give it to my wife.
Oh, keep it in the family. Real good. You're real good. You're keeping the law, but not the spirit of the law. All right.
a problem when you have pictures and you give them more importance than just being a memory device.
Yeah.
I saw that a lot in Italy, where they would revere statues, where they have, there's a big deal in Naples, Italy, about the liquefaction of St. Gennaro's blood. It's supposed to mean that if it liquefies, then that's a good blessing. But if it doesn't, then, we're going to have some bad times.
Well, we have our groundhog. But see, whenever you, I don't care what the reason is, I just still get turned off with pictures that's supposed to be of Jesus. I just get turned off. I don't care what the reason is.
Well, and everybody uses them. See, Jesus had long hair. Well, who made up that picture?
Yeah, exactly.
And you go and look at the art through the ages, and they'll put different clothes and stuff on it, depending upon how real they are to the. And some of them, they may have middle age clothes on them, and it's a problem.
Catholic Church has done a lot to harm the church in so many different ways. Things that we've carried over even after the Reformation from their teaching are not good. Okay, so what we got now? That was 96.
105.
What aspect of the medieval church era has most caught your attention and why?
You were there, so which one was it? Which one caught your attention?
There were several, but I guess the one that would surprise me was the references in here to missionary work. I hadn't realized or even thought about missionary work, and certainly in England, and of course there's... everybody knows about Patrick for St. Patrick from Ireland, and but as far as
others, don't say everybody does.
Well,
I had a lady at a Hallmark shop, and I asked her somebody, do you know about St. Patrick and all, and she said he's a snake. I said, he's a what? It's a snake. And I said, where did you ever hear that? Oh, it's always been told it's a snake. And then I told that to some other people, and they said, oh, yeah, they heard that before. They didn't believe it, but they heard it. I said, no, honey. St. Patrick was a person, an individual, and he sent the gospel over to Ireland. And I said, do you know why it's green? And she said, because the snake was green. Would you get off that snake? And I said, no, it's from the clover. The three-leaf clover. He used to teach the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit using a three-leaf clover. And she just, I told her the whole thing, the gospel. She said, I can't wait to tell my boyfriend because he thinks it's all the snake. I said, well, look it up on Google, honey. It's not a snake.
Yeah, the question says, what aspect of the medieval church era has most caught your attention? Well, that's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, right?
Yeah.
And my answer was the irony.
The
irony of being religious and justifying evil at the same time.
Yep.
Is
forth.
What they did. You got to answer these questions. You can answer them just being objective with that, or you can look at it, no, that's not even the church. That's not even the church. So my answer is going to be entirely different than if I'm just saying, okay, this is what they're asking, I'll go with it. And so, yeah.
I mean, the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read how they tortured people.
Oh, yeah.
It's just unimaginable evil.
Yeah.
They cut a guy's finger off because he wouldn't, you know, convert to, and then he'd say, no, I'm not going to, and then we're going to cut your finger. They, I don't know, use pliers or something. They cut his finger off, stick him back in the dungeon, bring him back out, let him heal for a week, come back out, and do it again. And they'd sit there and cut off another finger. And just the pain and the agony of no medicine, no pain medicine. And it just, I mean, it just goes on and on and on, cutting babies out of the women. And this is all done in the name of God.
Oh, yeah.
That's just unbelievable.
Yeah.
Just like the Muslims today.
Yeah.
Cutting people's heads off.
And the big difference, as you know, is that's part of their Quran. That's not part of our Bible to do that.
Right. Yeah.
And, Bill O'Reilly, he said, Muslims kill people and all that. So, you know, I talk to Christians, they say everybody doesn't believe in Jesus going to hell. It's the same difference. No, it isn't. God's doing that, not people.
Yeah, you know, he wrote the book, Killing Jesus.
Yeah.
And they made that movie.
Yeah.
That just came out recently. And everybody's all up in arms about how great of a movie it is. And I sent you the book review from the Brian Call. And he says, it's not biblical.
No, it isn't. Because he didn't know the Bible. He didn't know the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Hardly knows the New Testament.
Yeah. He said he was a cradle Catholic, what the reviewer said. That O'Reilly is a cradle Catholic, and which ultimately means is they're ignorant of the Bible.
Yeah.
Most Catholics, if you talk to a Catholic, they're just completely uninformed.
Yeah.
They do not know it. I mean, it's amazing. I was talking to a guy at work. I said, he's a Spanish guy. He's a Catholic. I said, well, you know, Paul said this, and he said, no, I didn't know that. And I said, do you know who Paul is? No. Doesn't even know who Paul is. I said, well, have you heard of the Book of Romans? No.
Wow.
I mean, just very basic stuff. They're completely uninformed with it.
You ever heard of God? How about Jesus?
Well,
it's really amazing.
Isn't that in movies sometimes?
Yeah. Jose, he does my yard.
Jesus,
he does my yard.
So America, it really is a mission field again.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. And it's becoming very anti-Christian, anti-Semitic, if you hold these truths. So, what was your answer on that page? What are we on, 105?
Was the reference to missionary work.
Oh, you're in missions.
Yeah,
you said
that. Wasn't something that I was really familiar with. I was familiar with the politics a little bit and from a historical perspective, but I think we had talked about this at one point. So they're given the gospel. What gospel? But obviously, there were people that were saved. There were believers, you can see, like from Wycliffe, and people were well. The Bible is important. People were actually, some people, scholars at least, were reading the Bible, and they were then looking at, here's the Bible and there's the church. And as time went on, these aren't the same.
Come together.
I don't know if I were to go ahead and read something from John.
Absolutely, absolutely.
It's
while you're getting it out, Jerry said that his mother called on Resurrection Sunday, and she was saying, do you know what Mary had in her hand when she went to the tomb? And Jerry's thinking, no, I don't think so. Said he had an egg. She had an egg. And you know, Easter egg, honey?
Oh.
She had an egg. And Jerry said, well, Mom, we read all four accounts of the resurrection this morning in church, this morning. And I didn't read anything about Mary having an egg. Where did he get that? And you know what she said? our priest has insight. And she's happy with that.
So Jerry's mom is a Catholic.
Yeah.
Oh,
very strong.
I didn't know that.
Oh, her first time to visit was an unfortunate Sunday when I was at Christmas or Easter. I forgot whichever it was. It doesn't make any difference. But I went through and I told them where the egg came from, what color the Easter egg came from, where the bunny came from, where all this stuff came from, and nothing in the Bible and all this stuff. She was furious. I mean, she said, I'll never go back. And Joy said, well, Mom, just ask your priest. Ask your priest where the Easter bunny and Easter egg is involved. And she went home, and he couldn't tell her. He just said, well, his answer was, that's why you cannot listen to these Bible teachers. He didn't say, I got it in the Bible. He just said, that's why you can't listen. And she that's all she heard. She did not hear where we were wrong or we were right. Just don't listen to anybody but me. And she kept pursuing it and got madder and madder that what she heard here was more correct. And she started going to a little Bible study. And that made her more mad because she started learning more things that were not true in the Catholic Church. And she just quit going. Mm. What the Catholic teach me is better than truth. The Risleys in Mexico, they'll often have people come up and the Mexicans come up and say, how come my priest has never taught me that? How come my priest teaches this, be the opposite of what the Risleys taught? And he said, hey, I don't know. You're going to have to go ask your priest. I'm just showing you. I show you what's in the Bible. Yeah, you show me. Just go ask your priest. And they'll come back. Some of them come out. I'm so mad at my priest. He doesn't know anything. And every now and then they'll run into a priest that will tell the people, you go listen to those screen ghosts. They're good. You listen to them. But most won't. But there will be a priest every now and then say, you go listen to those screen ghosts. They're good.
In Greece, some of the Greek Orthodox priests that I've encountered, some of them agree with me as far as certain things in the Bible. I'm certain that not all of the
and when you say Orthodox priests,
the Greek Orthodox.
Okay, Greek Orthodox. Okay.
And some of them, I don't try and contest them. Some cases it's kind of a mutual I won't be in your face and you won't be in my face because we're not going to change their. As a matter of fact, there was one old priest that he was going to retire, died.
Now this is in Greece.
In Greece.
Right.
He wanted me to become a priest and take his church. Well, I'm not Greek Orthodox. Well, we can take care of the Greek Orthodox part.
You take care of the teaching, I'll take care of the Greek Orthodox part.
So now, the Greek Orthodox Church, do they have a true gospel or a false gospel?
I guess I don't know that I have heard the gospel from a priest. If I ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ, they say, oh, yeah, of course. I don't know that that's what they teach, and they tend to be heavy on the ritual. Like when my mother-in-law died, and they had there was an all ritual, and it's very in many cases very similar to the Catholic Church.
That's what I always thought is that it's very only difference is the headship is there's a different leader.
I don't know if they've aligned themselves with the Pope. I guess I read something where they were doing that, and I don't know.
Well, they signed a document. Hal Lindsey showed it on his program with the Pope and the head of the Greek Orthodox Church. No. Yes, Greek Orthodox Church, and they were both signing a paper.
Yeah. So they're back under the umbrella.
Yeah, they're back under. And Hal Lindsey said, that's what I was waiting for. I'm waiting. There's certain things I'm waiting for, and that's one of them, and it just happened, and he showed it. On his film,
so
he showed the Pope and the Greek Orthodox. So this was just this year. and they sign in a document that he and he's he validates and brought out how many more people that puts under the Roman Catholic Church.
But I don't know that that in the past, at least, that the priests from the Greek Orthodox were like monolithic. Well, even the Catholic Church isn't monolithic because you've got the different, you've got the Jesuits that go way out here, and the others that are vowed to poverty and good works and stuff.
Well, that would be my question to you. If you ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You say, yeah. My next question is, is that all you have to do to be saved? And then that's when they get into, no, you got to belong to the church, Catholic Church.
Yeah.
I mean, they might say that, if that's all I ask, but that doesn't tell me if they're saved or not.
Yeah.
I need to know, and I wouldn't even ask it that way, just say, what do you need to do to be saved?
Yeah.
But if you did ask them, I think most would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But you got to be a Catholic, and a Catholic soteriology.
Mm-hmm.
And, doctrine of the gospel. All right, what are you going to read from and to about?
This is the story of Christianity. And
who's it by?
This guy named Justo L. Gonzalez. I don't remember how I.
All right, and what are we going to read about?
John Huss.
John Huss.
And we it was it factors into the assignment for researching a martyr.
Yeah.
And I know I've been interested, I haven't pursued it a whole lot, as far as obviously Martin Luther wasn't the first guy that contested the church, and there were people before him, and it's the same with maybe artists. So you have Michelangelo. Well, who was his teacher? How did he learn some of those things? And who were the artists before him that came up with some things, and he incorporated all that. So Martin Luther was the assembly of a lot of people before him, and one of those was John Huss. I was going to do Tyndale, but he wasn't martyred. He died of a stroke, and I think it was him that later on
they dug him up
and burned his bones. Well, we couldn't kill you, so we'll burn your bones. But John Huss, they did put him, burn him at the stake.
Do you know who taught Michelangelo?
No.
We got a book, just got it.
Oh.
We're reading it now, and he supports it. As a young man, a boy, he was adopted into a Jewish family, and he learned all about the Bible from the Jewish family.
Hmm.
And we're just getting into how every one of those things deal with Jewish theology and things going on. And that's where he got it. He didn't get it from the Roman Church.
Mm-hmm.
He got it from Judaism.
Really?
That's really powerful.
Yeah.
Now, what was the name of that other guy? What section are we in right here? There was another guy that we read that his name was before Martin Luther. It was really good.
John Wycliffe?
No. Pope Gregory, Pope Leo, John Damascus.
Tinsdale?
Huh?
Tinsdale? John Wycliffe was the guy before, was it Wycliffe?
I think Wycliffe.
Wycliffe was before Huss. Huss was influenced by Wycliffe, and Tinsdale was earlier on.
Was Tinsdale before Wycliffe? I thought Wycliffe was first. I don't know. I get them mixed up.
Yeah, and maybe you're right. I remember.
Give me one moment, because this is important. I was trying to explain it to somebody, and I couldn't recall the name, so I let it go. Let's see, contemporary. Yeah, I think it'd be in this section right here. I wanted to do more work on him.
You're talking about a Christian martyr?
No, it wasn't a martyr. It was just one of the people that in church history that was a great teacher. And
her origin or
no one knows it. The name
Justinian
Hillenbrand, okay, Pope. Well, maybe we'll just go on and I'll find it later. But he was just right down line with us when we were reading his book here in class.
Is he one of the early church fathers?
Yeah.
Huh.
And we talked about how good he was.
Tyndale was after. You're right.
After was after Wycliffe?
Yes. It says Tyndale was 1494 to 1537, or 1536, so he overlapped Luther.
Well, I don't know another one.
Yeah, I think Wycliffe. I thought Wycliffe was one of the first to say, "Hey, let's translate this into the common language."
Yes.
And did they martyr? Did they kill him?
No, that was the one that.
Was he the one that had the bones dug up?
I think so.
Or did they? I thought they burned him at the stake.
Yeah, this guy's after Constantine. Try it here. Early reformers, okay, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin. Anyway, there you go. Okay, read to us what you got.
Okay.
And now, are you reading it about martyrs, or are you just reading about a great people?
No, just about, well, this one's just John Huss, but it's because he was a martyr. But I was, or am, interested in things that happened before milestones. In this case, the milestone being Martin Luther. Okay, who came before he did, and what was the influence, and what did they do? I would have done Wycliffe, but he wasn't martyred, because Wycliffe was really a great influence on John Huss. There was an interesting part here.
Now, can you help, at least me, where was he born, and something about him? Before you read something about being martyred. You came with your whole library.
Good. I think that this talks about his background. I'll just start a couple of three pages here. Bohemia, in what is now Czechoslovakia, became the home of another reformist movement, which ecclesiastical authorities were not able to suppress. Its leader was John Huss, a famous preacher and scholar, who became rector of the University of Prague in 1402. From that prestigious position and from the pulpit of the nearby chapel of Bethlehem, he advocated a reformation similar to what the conciliarists of his time were proposing. He had no intention of altering the traditional doctrines of the church, but only of restoring Christian life, and particularly the life of the clergy, to its highest ideals. The writings of Wycliffe had been taken to Bohemia by a number of Czechs who had studied in England, where Richard II was married to a Bohemian princess. These writings caused a great stir at the university, although at first the debate centered on the technical points in Wycliffe's philosophical views. The university was divided between Germans and Czechs, and soon that division was reflected in the positions taken by various teachers vis-a-vis Wycliffe's philosophy. But the Czechs accepted it, and the Germans rejected it, mostly claiming that it was outdated. Then some of the German scholars injected into the controversy the question of Wycliffe's orthodoxy, and thus put the Czechs in the difficult position of defending the writings of a man whose theology was questionable and with whom, in any case, they did not completely agree. Huss, in particular, while defending scholars' rights to read and discuss the works of Wycliffe, disagreed with him on the question of the presence of Christ in communion and held the traditional doctrine of substantiation. And the things that
Wycliffe held transubstantiation. Is that what you just read?
No, that he was against it, but
was
Huss
against,
was.
Okay.
Huss was for.
Huss was.
And so, in some things there were certain issues that were central, I guess both to Wycliffe and Huss, and that had to do with the primacy of the Scripture as opposed to tradition of the Church.
Both Huff and Wycliffe held to the supremacy of Scripture.
Yes.
Yeah.
Eventually, with the support of the King of Bohemia, the Czechs gained the upper hand, and the German teachers left Prague in order to found their own university at Leipzig. On leaving, they declared that they were doing so because Prague had become a hotbed of heresies, particularly those of Wycliffe. Thus, writings contributed to give the rest of the world the impression that the Czechs were heretics. The Council of Pisa had tried to end the Great Western Schism, with the result that there were now three popes. Bohemia supported the Pisan popes, first Alexander V and then John XXIII. And the first time I read that, well, wait a minute, isn't John the 23rd a recent pope? Well, the current Catholic Church didn't recognize this one, so they could reuse that name instead. Wow. So there's two John the 23rds. one which was not accepted because at the time there were three different popes supported by different peoples. So I guess you say at that point, well, then who's the pope? Anyhow. The Archbishop of Prague, who had clashed with Hus, obtained a papal decree banning the works of Wycliffe and also ordering that preaching should take place only in cathedrals, parish churches, and monasteries. Since the Chapel of Bethlehem did not fall in any of these categories, the papal decree practically amounted to silencing Hus. After deep soul searching, Hus decided that he could not obey and continue teaching, preaching. And I find that I would think that would be a line for Hus. Okay, I have to disobey. Was that Caesar crossing the Rubicon or Luther's 95 Theses? That there's a line. I can't. This is where I stand.
Yeah.
So, in 1410, he was summoned to Rome to answer for the act of disobedience and for others that followed. He refused to go and was excommunicated in 1411. And that excommunication, not to forget Zephaniah, was like being cut off, like the Jews will do to the believers in the tribulation. But he had the support of the king and the people of Bohemia, and therefore the papal sentence had little effect. The conflict with the Pisan papacy led Hus to more radical views. First, he came to the conclusion that an unworthy pope is not to be obeyed. So once he crossed the Rubicon, then now that I'm over here, what is the territory, the philosophical territory that I'm in? If I won't obey, then and I'm saying, well, I can't obey because, he did not question the Pisan pope's legitimacy. What he questioned was their authority when it was clear that they were acting for their own interests and not for the welfare of the church. He thus came to the conclusion that the Bible is the final authority by which the Pope, as well as any Christian, is to be judged.
What is that, sola scriptura?
A Pope who does not obey the Bible is not to be obeyed. So far, Hus had said little that the more radical conciliarists could not accept. But then John 23rd proclaimed a crusade against Naples, mostly for reasons of Italian politics, and determined that the crusade would be financed through the sale of indulgences. Hus, who had bought an indulgence 20 years earlier, by then had come to the conclusion that only God can grant forgiveness, and that to sell what comes from God, what only comes from God, is a usurpation. In this particular case, he was also incensed by the notion of a war among Christians being sanctified simply because it suited the Pope's ambitions. The king, who needed Pope John's support, ordered Hus to silence his protest. But by then, his views were known, and they were public demonstrations against the exploitation.
Public demonstration what?
Public demonstrations against the exploitation of the Czech people by the papacy.
Okay. So they're taking Hus' side against the Pope.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so the Pope is going to war for his own political purposes, and then he's going to sell indulgences, so once Hus crossed the theological divide, well, he can't. He's not. That belongs to God. He can't sell forgiveness. John 23rd excommunicated Hus once again, and this time the reformer, who did not wish to involve the entire nation in the controversy, left Prague. His pulpit withdrew to the country and continued writing on the needed reformation. He was there when he received news that a great council was to gather at Constance, and that Emperor Sigismund invited him to defend himself before the assembly and granted him safe conduct to attend the council. Now here's I can influence people now. They're willing to listen to me. Okay. Great Council promised to be the dawn of a new age for the church, and therefore Huss could not refuse the invitation. Perhaps he would be able to contribute to the great reformation that the council would undertake. Upon arriving at Constance, however, it was clear that John 23rd wished to try him directly, apart from the council. Huss was taken to the papal consistory in order to recant his heresy. To this he responded that he would gladly recant if someone could show him that he was a heretic. In other words, use the Bible to show him that he's wrong. After the stormy interview, he was treated as a prisoner, first in his own residence, then in the bishop's palace, and finally in cells in various monasteries. The emperor protested against this violation of his safe conduct. But when he realized that Huss' cause was not popular and they would appear as a supporter of heretics, he prudently washed his hands of the entire affair. On June 5th, 1415, Huss was taken...
1415.
Yeah, 100 years before Martin Luther. He was taken before the council. A few days earlier, John 23rd, who had fled the city, had been brought back as a prisoner. There was reason to hope that the council would see Huss as an enemy of John and dismiss the charges against him. But the council, like the emperor, wished to appear as a stern defender of orthodoxy. Therefore, Huss was in chains when he appeared before the assembly. Its leaders wished to have him submit to the council and declared that all he had to do was recant his heresies. He insisted that he had never held the doctrines for which they accused him. They retorted that all he had to do was recant. This Huss could not do, for then he would be admitting that he had been a heretic, and that his Czech friends and followers were heretics. Finally, convinced he could not obtain a fair hearing from those present, he declared, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I place my cause, since he will judge each, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but of truth and justice." He was then sent back to prison, where many went to plead with him, for what the leaders of the council sought was a recantation that would affirm the assembly's authority, not a condemnation that would cause many to question its wisdom. Finally, on July 6th, Huss was taken to the cathedral. There he was dressed in his priestly garments, which were then torn from him. His tonsure was erased by shaving his head, which was then covered with a paper crown decorated with demons. On his way to the stake, they led him past a pyre where his books were being burned. When he was tied to the stake, they gave him a last chance to recant, and once again he refused. He then prayed aloud, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." He was heard reciting the Psalms as he died. A few days later, his colleague Jerome of Prague, who had been the main proponent of Wycliffe's views in Bohemia, who had decided to join Huss at Constance, was also burned. Their executioners gathered the ashes and threw them into the lake so nothing would remain of the heresiarchs. Never heard the word before. The guys in charge of the heresies. But some Czechs took back with them bits of the soil where Huss had died to serve as a memorial of the crime committed at Constance. The Bohemians were indignant and almost unanimously repudiated the council. 452 noblemen gathered in solemn assembly announced their agreement with Huss that an unworthy pope ought not to be obeyed. The council countered by ordering the University of Prague to be dissolved, summoning the rebellious nobles to Constance and declaring that the king of Bohemia was abetting heresy. And it goes on with history there.
It's the kind of thing that we're going to be seeing in America. I believe it. It's more and more. If you don't agree, you're going to be closed down.
Unless Ted Cruz gets in there. He's a...
Unless, but that's a big unless.
Because apparently he's pretty vocal about his faith in Jesus.
Oh, yeah. His dad is very spiritual.
Yeah, and a pastor. And was converted later in life, his dad.
Yeah.
And changed his whole life as far as Ted Cruz, said when his dad became a Christian. His whole life changed, because he had left his family and then he came back.
I have a pastor friend in Houston that had Ted Cruz's dad speak at his church.
So he's square on the gospel and everything?
Square on the gospel straight.
So that doesn't bode well for Ted Cruz. If he's square on the gospel, it's almost like God doesn't want a Christian to be, I don't know.
All right, you're saying Ted Cruz is not straight on the gospel?
If he is,
yeah,
then he's probably not going to make president.
Oh, that's why I told somebody the way he said he put forth his candidacy. I said, well, he's not going to make it. He can't make it. I said, first of all, he's pro-Christ. He's a Christian. He's pro-Israel, pro-the Jews, and he's pro-the Constitution. He's got three strikes before he even gets up to bat.
Man, if he could get up in there and get some godly people.
Somebody said on one of those Fox shows that the problem with Cruz, he is so sharp mentally, so sharp, he is so above the common people, he will not be able to reach them. He will not be able to reach them. And then another analyst said what he should do, he should announce his entire staff so that the people are voting not just for him, but voting for an entire staff that believe in freedom and one that does the economics, one has a foreign policy, one has this, that, and the finance and all these things. And because he's going to do away with the Federal Reserve if he's elected, he said. And boy, that'd be phenomenal. And that's another strike against him.
You mean the IRS?
No, the Federal Reserve System.
Really?
Yes.
I've heard him say stuff about getting rid of the IRS.
Getting rid of the Federal Reserve System.
How are you going to do all that?
You can't do that. That's why he's not going to get elected.
But he may be able to interject some sane thought into the conversation. And I think in past elections, I see some people get involved, and they know they're not going to get elected, but they get a certain amount of votes, and now they have some power as far as the platform.
Yeah, the platform, like, yeah.
So the question is, how much influence will
can he have? Yeah.
You know what he said he wanted to do with the IRS agents?
What do you want to do?
The whole IRS employees?
Yeah.
Send them down to the border and let them guard the border.
Is that what he said? All right. Oh, man, he's got my vote again. I've already voted for it 100 times. Every time I hear him, I vote for him.
Yeah, they said he was he's a Harvard graduate.
Yeah.
And he was like a debate champion.
Yes. And so I would love for him to be in it and go to the debates. I mean, the other people, I wouldn't even debate him. I'd just say, yeah, you win.
And you look at the other side, the only candidate they have is Hillary Clinton.
Yeah.
And her only appeal to people is, don't you want to see a woman to be president? That's her big thing.
Yeah.
Make me president because I'll be the first woman.
Yeah.
Not because of my policies, my philosophy of America. It's just because I'm a woman.
Oh,
it's unbelievable.
She's a dangerous woman. I was talking to somebody. We were saying that, let's say that she does not run or doesn't get to be president. That's probably where Bill Clinton will leave her. But if you can't be president, I'm out of here. I'm sticking around as your president. Because that'd be the first man and wife president team. All right, that was very good. Appreciate that. Now, which one was that on?
That was part of an assignment on doing a report on one of the martyrs.
Martyr, were you ready?
Yeah, I had one.
All right, good.
I had one because I mentioned it to you.
Yeah, it was separate from the book.
Yeah,
that you
very
wrote.
Good.
Uh-oh.
Did I lose it? No, here it is.
I'll tell you what. Why don't you stand up there and give your report?
Well, I'm not prepared to do that because I want it. There's only one thing about this that I remember we talked about. Is this it?
I don't know. I don't know what you got. Do you know what he's got?
Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer. Let me see.
Someone at work or someone in history?
Thomas Cranmer is...
I'm just kidding.
This was the guy that he was burned to the stake. Let's see.
have highlighted it, darn it.
All right, first of all, what are his dates?
1489 to 1556.
Okay, he's in Martin Luther's era.
He was a leader of the English Reformation and Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII.
And his name is pronounced?
Thomas Cranmer.
Cranmer. Spell it. See. Let's see. In case you're...
Top of the page.
C-R-A-N-M-E-R. Cranmer.
Cranmer.
Thomas Cranmer.
Yeah.
I just let people know that, maybe listening on. And let's see. Born 2 July 1489. Died 21 March 1856. 66 years of age. Okay.
Yeah, he was the one.
Who burned him at the stakes in England?
I guess it was Henry VIII.
Oh, okay.
I believe this is the man. I was trying to get to the part where he died.
Okay.
Because trials, recantations, and death. They made him recant, and he did out of fear of death. And then, for some reason, they were going to kill him anyway. And then he said, "Well, I recant my recanting."
Well, you don't mention that. We're studying an interesting study. Joseph of Arimathea did not publicly confess that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. But he never denied it. They didn't ask him to recant anything, but he kept it a secret that he was a believer in Christ. And we're finding that interesting right now.
One that took the body?
Yeah,
because it said he was secretly a believer, right, in the scriptures. Well, this was the one. I remember this story probably through a martyr's book, Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Was he in your book?
I didn't see that. I was looking at that. I saw the in this book, his name's in the back, and it says page 175. I don't see his name on that page. So he's there, but I didn't...
Let me see this book.
Oh, there he is, yeah. This is... but it's under somebody else's name that this Martin Luther... talks about.
You didn't say Martin Luther. You said Martin.
Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R.
All right.
And in 1548, this Martin Bucer, was exiled and went to England as the guest of Archbishop Cranmer. But I didn't see a section on.
Let me see that book.
Yeah. This one, just history probably does. This one is biblical interpretation.
Oh, okay.
So,
he's looking. We'll just have fun talking about him. How did I spell that name?
Cranmer.
Cranmer. Have you found it?
Oh, no. Let me read some of this to you. So, he was being tried... for being a heretic at some point. And let me just see. The trial of Latimer and Ridley started. No, you know what?
I bet you it's a different one. I wonder if I have a different one in here.
I don't know where you got your little bag.
This is,
I think it was Latimer.
I wanted to read it to you.
The man's name is Latimer?
Hugh Latimer and Ridley. There was these two men back there during this time. And they were burned to the stake. And
this Scott doesn't have Lowry, doesn't have Cranmer.
Well, this one, he's got it. It talks about solo, and they're under, okay, where I put it, was, there's a section under,
I see your textbook, Mox.
Oh, yeah. It talks about the sola scriptura. This doctrine was the watchword of the Reformation, and it had been inherited from late medieval theologians, especially John Wycliffe. It was enunciated as early as 1519 and was a characteristic element of all Protestant theology after that time. In general, it meant that Scripture was the only rule in matters of faith, so that whatever could not be proved by it could not be required as an article of belief necessary for salvation. This modern opinion, which Archbishop Cranmer wrote into his 42 Articles of Religion, 1553, and which survives in Article 6 of the current 39 Articles, 1571, was interpreted in different ways. At one end of the spectrum were radical Protestants who insisted that only things clearly allowed by Scripture could be tolerated in the Church. This was a rather unrealistic attitude and soon had to be modified in practice, but it left them open to constant criticism from within their own ranks as various forms of compromise with the world were detected.
Okay, now would you find something?
Well, this is about Cranmer. Hugh Latimer and the other guy were the two guys that were tied to the stake, and I told you that they were back to back, and the flames were starting to. And the one guy said to the other one, "Play the man." Play the man.
Play the man.
He was encouraging him. Yeah. You know that we're getting ready to die. He said, "Play the man." And so he just bowled. The flames are coming up. But this is about Cranmer. It says Cranmer was told that he would be able to make a final recantation, but this time in public during a service at the university church. He wrote and submitted the speech in advance, and it was published after his death. At the pulpit on the day of his execution, he opened with a prayer and an exhortation to obey the king and queen, but he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly, deviating from the prepared script. He renounced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since his degradation, and as such he stated his hand would be punished by being burnt first. He then said, quote, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all of his false doctrine."
Wow.
End quote. He was pulled from the pulpit and taken to where Latimer and Ridley had been burnt 6 months before. As the flames drew around him, he fulfilled his promise by placing his right hand into the heart of the fire while saying, quote, "That unworthy hand." And his dying words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God."
Beautiful.
But Hugh Latimer and the other guy, it just stuck with me that he said, "Play the man." I think he was the one that said, you know, "I pray that we'll start a fire that even the King of England won't be able to put out."
I know. What was Latimer martyred for?
Same thing, heresy. Both of them.
On a sola scriptura or the gospel?
Both of them? They were just burnt as heretics. I can't give you the details. But, there were just, a group of men that were put to death because of their position against the Pope.
Yeah.
But it stuck with me. Play the man. Today we'll light a fire that, you know, they'll never be put out. And
what was the man that was martyred with him?
It was Hugh Latimer and Ridley, some man named Ridley. And so they would be in any of the books about martyrs. What was his name?
trial of Latimer and Ridley. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were their names.
Yeah. That was an interesting statement in the man that I read from this morning. There have been more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the 1900 years.
Yeah, see, the thing I think of is that when these guys were being put to death, you know, they were standing up against the authorities of the church. But there were probably thousands of other Christians that weren't brave enough to do that.
No.
But they were there. They witnessed it.
Yeah.
But they just weren't brave enough to stand with
them. Or was it they weren't brave enough? Or who cares if a man that fixes horseshoes what he believes as opposed to a church leader?
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
I mean, I fix horseshoes. I believe sola scriptura. I believe, well, big deal.
Yeah, but I know that when I read through some of these martyr stories is that the families of the martyr would beg and plead, man, just say what they want you to say, man, so you can spare yourself. You know, we know that you believe the truth, and you know, that had to be torture.
Very
torture,
yeah.
That their families begging them, don't do this.
Yeah.
And that brings to mind, there's a movie, the Kingdom of Heaven. There's a movie, something like that, where there's a crusade, and this guy that's a blacksmith goes on and goes to Jerusalem. And
so what's the name of the movie?
I think it's the Kingdom of Heaven.
Kingdom of Heaven.
And
about what year was it made? Black and white?
No, it's recent.
Oh.
Let's say the last 20 years. I don't know.
Okay, and it's about a blacksmith?
It's about a blacksmith that joins people going to Jerusalem for a crusade.
Oh, for the crusade.
And
in the period of the Crusades?
Yes.
Okay.
Anyhow, there's lots of stuff in there. But there's one point in which the Muslims are going to attack Jerusalem. And so then there's got this Catholic priest that says essentially, tell them you believe in Allah. And I don't remember the exact words.
Yeah.
You can always recant later. With the question, well, what do you believe? Well, he doesn't believe much.
Just recant.
Yeah. Whatever is needed to say, well, I'll say it.
Yeah.
So...
And you know, there's a form of, and I'm just talking now, I don't believe it, but it's a form of truth in that. So what does it matter? If I say that, and, tomorrow, I'm back in my pulpit or something, and doing what I want to do.
And, do it when you get out of something?
Yeah. And I could never recant the gospel. In fact, I couldn't recant anything in the Bible. So I guess that'd date me. I was going to say, just go ahead. No, I don't believe it. No, yeah, I do.
Well, I've just said to people that I pray that God would give me the courage to withstand martyrdom.
Very good, yeah.
Because, if I saw people getting their heads cut off, and they're, and that guy, and they're coming to him, gets it, and it comes to
he's
me.
He's got the sword in his hand.
And he's coming to me. Well, now, if it's a sword and it's one swoop, I might be a little brave, but if it's a fishing knife, like they're doing on TV now, I don't know if I'd be brave enough to. I'd say, look, Muhammad's his prophet, get me out of this.
It's kind
of
like,
Long
Ranger says to Tonto, look at all these Indians surrounding us, Tonto, we're in trouble. What do you mean we, white man?
I was looking at this thing about the donation of Constantine. Remember?
Uh-huh.
And he mentioned it in here, Mock did, talking about the donation of Constantine. You know, that says here in Wikipedia, the donation of Constantine is a forged Roman imperial decree by which the emperor Constantine supposedly transferred authority over Rome and the western part of the Roman Empire to the Pope. Composed probably in the 8th century, it was used, especially in the 13th century, in support of claims of political authority by the papacy. So see, what they did is the popes and all their Jesuits, right, got it, let's create this document that says that Constantine way back there gave us the authority. And see, we got this document, Constantine, right?
Let me let the lead dry.
But here, Mock says this, the power and influence of the office of Pope was strengthened under Pope Nicholas when he displayed a collection of historical papal decrees and decisions of church canons, which became known as the false decretals. Some of the collection was authentic, like the donation of Constantine, by which land had been given to the Pope. So he alleges that was a legitimate thing from Constantine. Mm-hmm. Wikipedia says it was a forged document, you know, by the Popes to grab power.
So now we got to decide between Mark and Wikipedia.
Well, we really want to side with Mark and not Wikipedia.
Well, I would just say that anything the Pope says, I'd take it with a grain of salt.
Exactly.
If they say that Constantine, well, first off, you know, who is Constantine to do that, you know, to say that? But anyway, I just thought that was interesting that, and I'm not sure how important it is which way we believe on that. I mean, it could be, even if it was true, it doesn't mean the Pope is a legitimate his authority over the church.
Okay. You know. Now, what was the next page?
Let's see. We are now at page 111.
Is that the last one?
Well, that's the next assignment. Sunday assignments.
For today? Or for next Sunday?
No, it was something we should have ready.
We should have ready.
Yeah.
Okay.
I answered.
What is number, what is it?
111, say? Page 111.
What's it say?
Page 111 says, what factors led to the church being so weak in this era?
And what did you come up with?
First of all, it's not the church.
Good. I love that. I rest my case.
I said, the Roman Catholic Church became weak due to its political ambitions to rule over those who held secular power and teaching a false gospel of salvation by works.
Good. I like that. Good. And what did you come up with?
I hadn't heard that far.
Ah, okay. All right.
So you want to do all these? You want me to just give you my answers?
Yes.
So the next one is 113. What aspect of the monastic movement bothers you the most, and why? I said, the fact that they had a false gospel.
in the discussion.
116 says, of the reasons for the split of the Eastern and Western churches, which are of real significance, and why?
But none. They're not the true church.
Well, I said both held to a works-based gospel of salvation. All other issues of disagreement does not matter.
Good.
They both are not of the true church.
I agree.
And then he said, what other kinds of issues do most churches split today? I didn't even go into that.
But well, what do you think some of the reasons?
You could list a lot of things. Over what kinds of issues do most churches split today?
I think, for example, homosexual preachers, big splits today.
Yeah.
Female preachers, big splits today.
Yeah. I know Calvinism has split churches.
Oh, Calvinism splits a lot of churches.
Some people want to be five-pointers, some people want to be four-pointers. Some people don't want to have any of it, and so they split over that.
Well, just having background of what we've talked about, sola scriptura, and the primacy of the Bible. When you talk about homosexuality, well, obviously that's not in agreement with the scripture. So they do not
believe in sola scriptura.
So the same with women leaders in the church. So. Again, and it's interesting that, okay, that was the big push for the Protestant movement early on, and now it's kind of gone in the other direction.
Yeah.
It's no longer the prime directive, if you will.
I wonder if in those church debates, if anyone ever brought up the authority of Scripture when they ordained queers. I wonder if anybody ever says, what was the authority of Scripture?
It's kind of like
Mary had an egg in her hand. And said, where's your scripture?
Yeah.
Okay, can you show me in the Bible where she had an egg in her hand? Well, it isn't there. Okay, then that's it.
There's a kid at work. He's, says he's a Christian and believes in Jesus. He's saved. And we was talking about the end times and talking about the rapture and tribulation. And I said, brother, if you're saved, you're not going to be in the tribulation. You're going to go up in the rapture. He said, no, I believe, I don't believe that the rapture, he said, I believe I'm going to have my head cut off, for my testimony.
Well, go over to Iran right now in Iraq and you can do that.
I said, no, I said, the rapture is going to take the church out. And he said, well, I don't have to agree with that, I said, I understand. Yeah, I said, yeah, that's right, you don't. I said, but whenever you have an idea that you believe to be true, you have to be able to say, well, here's the verse for it.
Yes.
I said, do you have that? He goes, no, I just believe that I'm going to be martyred for my faith. And I said,
well,
no.
Well, they moved to Iran, Iraq, and he can. And Pakistan, he can.
So, and that, it's just amazing that a lot of people, that's what they do. Just like you're saying, why didn't they bring out the scriptures? Instead of saying, well, I feel like this is the way it should be, or this is the way it's... No, you got to have some scripture to back it up.
Yeah, the Bible. Wow. All right,
let's see, what else? 120. On what biblical support did the claim of supremacy by Pope Innocent III rest? I said none.
Now, I was a Catholic when I was a kid, and I know that some people pointed to when Christ said, upon this rock I will
build my church.
Build my church, but the endings on there don't match up. And yet I found a book by a Catholic priest, or anyhow, it's got the imprimatur or whatever in the front, so it's supposed to be official Catholic doctrine, which essentially acknowledges that that it doesn't come from that passage. But I know that when I was growing up, that was what some of the priests would say.
So that would be their scripture.
And they're saying that planned word, again, planned word so much in the Bible, that one where upon this rock, Peter, having been named Peter, meaning Petros rock, upon this rock I will build my church. So they're saying, well, that Petros is rock, or the rock that he's referring to is Peter, but apparently the endings don't match, so it has to be something else, and the only thing in context is the declaration of faith.
Yeah, it's so funny, because he said, well, does that mean that I'm supposed to follow Pope? Let's just hypothetically say a Pope was wrong. Are you still going to follow him? And, according to Scripture, whatever. It's just like a pastor has authority, and it's in the Bible. But if he's not teaching the truth, you move on. He doesn't have authority. He's not teaching the truth.
Well, like cuss. Yep. If he's not teaching the Bible, I shouldn't obey him.
That's right.
Well, it's funny is that they point to that and say, see there, the church is built on Peter. And in the very next verse, he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
Well, and then when Peter denies Christ, and so in a sense you could say that they have denied Christ. So in that respect. But.
Yeah, and Peter, as far as I know, never went to Rome.
No.
And
as far as we know, he never made it to Rome.
And he has two letters in the New Testament, and he talks about Paul.
Yeah.
And he says to listen to Paul,
yeah,
because God has given him, stuff.
Insight.
Yeah, and so he didn't have authority over Paul. And Paul, you would think Paul would be in a pope, in the pope line.
Yeah.
But he's not.
He's not pope line.
And then they talk, even in Mark talks about the first pope was some guy way down the road. It wasn't even Constantine. I assume that Constantine was the first pope, but they don't put him in the line.
Like Leo the First or something?
They don't even put him in the line?
I don't think he's in the line of popes.
Depends upon what list you list.
Is he in there? I just assumed he wasn't. But I thought that the history was that Constantine declared himself head of the church.
He did.
But he's not counted as a pope or no?
I don't know. Ask our Catholic friend here. Please tell me you're not emailing Pope Francis to find out.
I'll flip the channels. I don't know if you have that Catholic channel where there's a Catholic channel where they'll go through the rosary and the mass, and I'll flip it over there, and it just drives Jennifer nuts because I'm fascinated with it. I'm like, look at these people. They are going through with this. I mean, there's a lady up front. She's got one of those things on, and she's got a real pudgy face, and she's going, Mother Mary. She's like a zombie. And she's repeating, Son of God, save us at our death. And then all these women out in the classroom, they start reciting something. And they do, and it's just repetitive. And then she'll go, Mother God, she repeats it. And for 30 minutes on this program, she says something, and then the whole class says something back. And she says something, and it's the same thing. And they say it, and it's like mind-numbing. They're just up there going, and I'm just amazed at that.
I read in a book this guy where he learned that Catholicism was just a joke. He was in college, and his roommate came in and really blown out. And so he sat down with his rosary, and he said, "Son, to one of the saints, Saint, I can't finish this rosary. Would you finish it for me? Good night." He said, "If he could do that, good grief." All right, what'd you find?
Yeah, from the Catholic Encyclopedia. So I'm assuming it's and Saint Peter's the first pope, 32. Well, I guess they're assuming that the crucifixion is 32 to 67. And then St. Linus, and they've got, if you go down to the current pope, is Pope, the 266th pope. Leo the First, I think he was...
Is Constantine in there?
No, I'm sure he's not. I don't see Constantine.
That would have been 300-something that Constantine did his thing.
See who the popes are from 295 to 400.
296, Marcellinus the First, Eusebius, Miltiades, Sylvester the First, Marcus, Julius the First, Liberius, Damasus the First, Siricius.
Well, that didn't last very long.
Anastasius takes us to 400.
Huh.
Okay.
So Constantine's not in there.
Yeah. He is a pope appointer, but not one of himself.
But I thought he said he was head of the church, but the pope is the head of the church. So at some point, they switched.
I'll have something on that next week. I got something I want to share with all of y'all. All right, while we close it up, Kevin, why don't you close in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for the time and the freedom we have to meet and discuss your word. Thank you for the tasking you have for us, the gifts that we have, the power of the Holy Spirit, so many things that we have, Father. We ask you to make this information real to us, understanding your work through history.